We're returning this evening to the passage we began to look at last week, 2 Samuel chapter 22, David's song of deliverance, David's song of thanksgiving for deliverance. I wonder if we're a people who are given to giving thanksgivings to the Lord. We should be, shouldn't we? That's at least one great lesson we learn from this. And David returned thanks to the Lord for his many deliverances. And of course, we were reminded of that last week, weren't we? That we're to give thanks to the Lord for our many deliverances. And of course, we were also reminded as we turn to this passage that this is a song that has formed virtually unchanged one of the Psalms, Psalm 18. And of course, we're reminded then that this that David sung in a personal way as a recognition of God's dealings with him has become part of the Bible's inspired hymn book, part of this book of Psalms. It's therefore not just something that is limited to us to read and learn perhaps from David's testimony of God's dealings with him, but it's that which is deemed suitable for all the Lord's people, down through the ages, part of the book of Psalms, for us to sing, to echo these words, that we might be able to take up that refrain and to sing of these things. And of course, since it's that which is set before us in the scriptures, it reminds us that, of course, what's set before us here is not just a deliverance from our earthly enemies, which is the context of David delivering this song, but is therefore that which we should take up as we think of our deliverance, the greatest deliverance that any of us can ever know. And of course, there's that reminder that here is a great spiritual lesson for us to take to heart. And so as we come to this, these words here, we remember last week we looked at the opening verses of this song, verses 1 to 7, and we saw there David rejoicing in the God of his deliverance, the Lord his deliverer. And of course, those lovely opening words there, isn't it? The Lord is my rock, there, verse 2, and my fortress and my deliverer. And so there we were introduced to the Lord, his deliverer. And then as we come to the portion that we have set before us here this evening, we've got verses 8 down to 30. And here we're seeing, as it were, the Lord's response, David's testimony of that, but the words that we can take and echo, but the Lord's response to David's cry for deliverance. So he's opened with that, the Lord is my deliverer. But we get to that end of verse 7 there, and we see, don't we? He says that in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. He did hear my voice out of his temple. My cry did enter into his ears. And then we enter into the verses that we have for this evening. We find the Lord answering that cry for deliverance. And so what I want us to turn our attention to in these verses that we have here this evening is the nature of our deliverance. We're to sing of our deliverance, we're to rejoice in the Lord, our deliverer. But here we have in these verses a glorious, graphic description of the nature of our deliverance. How has the Lord arisen in response to the cry of the distressed here? And here's David in his distress calling upon the Lord. And here are these wonderful descriptions of how the Lord answered that great cry for deliverance. And it's amazing. We see God in all his might, in all his power. There seems to be no stone unturned as the Lord responds to this cry of distress, the cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And when you read through these things, of course, these words that are used here, they're not literal. We don't see literally a smoke out of the nostrils of the Lord. The Lord is, these are things that describe to us something in vivid picture language of how the Lord responded with all of his might and his power. As you read through these words, we see these things where he talks of the darkness and the pavilions and the fire that goes forth and the smoke that comes forth and the heavens being bowed down. But this is, we need to be reminded, this is God in response and answer to the cry of distress for the one who calls out to the Lord for deliverance. And as we come, of course, recognizing that we're to see here that deepest, most awful deliverance that we need to be delivered from, we recognize our spiritual need. And this is the Lord God in his response to a cry of a needy soul saying, Lord, save me, deliver me. And we see these things are set before us here. So as we come to these verses, and we're going to look at the nature of our deliverance, the might, the wonder of it, I have three things for us to consider here. Firstly, the deliverance from wrath. Now when we look at verses 8 down to 16 here, there's something quite striking. It's evident as we read those words that we just mentioned, that God has arisen in his might and his power. There's nothing withheld there. We see that, don't we? Verse 8, then the earth shook. So he's verse 7, I cried unto the Lord. He says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the heaven moved and shook. Here we see God at work. Here we see something tremendous taking place. But we need to notice what was the cause of that. It says there at the end of verse 8, because he was wroth. He was wroth. And as you read on through those verses, you can see that here's a description of God arising to meet the need of the distressed soul calling out to him, but in anger and in wrath. Why is that? You go on to the descriptions later on, and you can see it again, how he thundered from heaven, verse 14. The Most High uttered his voice. And there at the end of verse 16, at the rebuking of the Lord. Here is the Lord arising to answer that cry for deliverance, but he's rising in wrath and rebuke and in anger. What's taking place here? Well, we've only for a moment to stop and to consider, what is our greatest enemy? What is it that we need to be delivered from? And of course, we immediately realize, don't we, that we're in Satan's kingdom until the Lord rescues us. We're in his domain. We're under his authority and power. And we see, don't we, as the New Testament sets before us, that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And what is death but the wages of sin? So here is the Lord dealing with Satan, with sin, with death. And he deals with it in his wrath and in his judgment. But it falls upon that. And not upon the one crying out for distress. We're going to come and see that in a moment later on, that we're guilty sinners, and we'll see how that transaction takes place. But here, God arising to deliver the soul that cries out in distress, and the judgment and the wrath falls upon the sin and the guilt and Satan and his kingdom. When the Lord Jesus there at the cross of Calvary was there crucified and laid in the tomb, and he delivered himself that sacrifice for sin, he dealt that death blow to Satan. And when he rose from the grave, there is signified that death has no more hold. And we can look forward, can't we, to a day of resurrection where the Lord has dealt that blow, he's dealt with that last enemy that is death. And all the glorious things that the Lord is described as doing here, he's done that for his people. And so when we come to see these things, that is what sin deserves, we see that we've been delivered from judgment. We've been delivered from wrath to come. We see that, don't we, in Thessalonians, as that verse in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, we are delivered. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. We are delivered from the wrath to come. That's part of the Lord's deliverance. We're delivered from the wrath to come. What's that wrath? The wrath of God against sin. Now, when you look at these descriptions here of the Lord arising, and the mountains shaking, and the smoke and the fire, do your minds go to Sinai? Is there not an echo there of what took place there? There the Lord came to deliver the law, to bring the law of God. And in that great deliverance of the law that Moses was entrusted with, God came down upon the mount. There was a smoke, there was a fire, there was a trembling, the breaking of the rocks. There the law was given. And here we see the judgment of God when that law is broken. So the law was given, and all the power and the majesty and the might of God displayed there, the seriousness of the law, the importance of the law, how it befits the nature of our God. And then when it's broken and God comes in wrath to deal with it, all that same majesty and might and power is displayed again. He comes, he says there, in his wrath to deal with it. And now having seen that set before us there, we can't leave that without realizing how that wrath was borne, because it was taken by our Saviour upon the cross at Calvary. And there is the most amazing and striking aspect of God's deliverance for his people that we can possibly grasp. The awfulness of that, that this wrath that's described in all this vivid language here, against the consequence of sin, against Satan, against death itself, that wrath of God rested upon his Son at Calvary. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. With his stripes we are healed. And so we are delivered from the wrath to come. That judgment that we see, and here David is full of the amazing deliverance that takes place. But when we think of that in that spiritual application, we were those who were deserving of the wrath of God to fall upon us. And yet it fell upon him, upon his only beloved Son. And there he bore the penalty for our sins. He was made sin for us. And so the wrath of God fell upon him for the sins of his people. And we were delivered. And he is the one who suffered in the place of his people. Here's a deliverance here. Here's David rejoicing, of course, in that earthly deliverance. But we come and we say, oh, but surely this is nothing compared to the deliverance that we experience in putting faith and trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And the wrath of God was seen there. And that wrath we're delivered from. Oh, what a wonder that is. How we can give him all that praise and that glory there. Oh, the deliverance from the wrath to come. And part of that, notice, why is it that God is filled with wrath there? Well, we see here a hint of that. It's because of his holiness. That law that was delivered at Sinai that signified what it meant to be right in the sight of God. This is verse 13. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. We have to do with a holy God. I remember when the law came down there on Mount Sinai, and the people were afraid to approach because of that penalty of death for even an animal that approached. And when Moses went to meet with the Lord, said, you meet with him. We're afraid to. He's a holy God. No man could see God and live. This is the God with whom we have to deal. But we've been delivered, haven't we, from that fear of God. That when we are those who have known the wrath of God turned away and sins forgiven, we can be those who can face a holy God. We sung that hymn, didn't we, just before. We spoke of Christ as a mediator, one who pleads for his people, or ever pleads for his people before God. And that's the wonder of what takes. We're delivered here from the wrath to come. And of course, there's no escaping that all-seeing eye of God. Notice what he says here in his description of God arising here. In verse 16, he says, the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord. There's no escape. There's no escape in the wrath of God. And all is laid bare before him. He sees us, every one of us. And there's a solemn challenge, isn't there, if we've not yet come to lay hold upon Christ and to trust in that finished work at Calvary, that sacrifice for sin, that wrath of God will fall upon us. And for those who have not turned to him, and there's no escaping of that. Nobody can hide from God. He sees every aspect of our being, of our rebellious hearts. All is laid bare before this God. All the channels of the sea, the foundations of the world are discovered at the rebuking of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So we're delivered, firstly then, from the wrath to come. Secondly, though, the verses go on, verses 17 down to 20. We're delivered from ruin. Delivered from ruin. I say that there because when we've been dwelling upon being delivered from wrath, we mustn't forget the dreadful condition and state that we were in, lost in trespasses and sins, guilty before God, dead in trespasses and sins, unable to rescue ourselves, in a ruinous condition, lost and without hope in this world. And notice how then David goes on in his psalm here, to rejoice in how the Lord then delivered him. He's seen the deliverance from the wrath. He's seen the Lord in his wrath against sin. But now look what he says. Verse 17. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. That's a lovely picture there, isn't it, of the lost condition that we're in. Before we come to know the Lord and his salvation and his deliverance, we're drowning, we're lost, we're in the pit where those we cannot rescue ourselves, we cannot escape. He says we needed one to draw us out. And that's what he says here. He says, here's his answer, the Lord's answer to that cry of distress, Lord, save me. It's like Peter there sinking under the waves. He says, Lord, save me. He reaches and holds him and draws him up. And here it says, he sent from above. This same God who's described in all those graphic terms there in those earlier verses, riding upon a cherub and the darkness that was around him and the fire that went forth. He says, he, this God with whom we have to deal, this holy God, this God of wrath, this God of judgment, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. What an amazing, gracious, loving God we have here, drawing us in that way, and that's in that cry of distress to the Lord. He drew me out. Notice what he then says as well. He drew me there. In verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy. We could never have delivered ourselves. And there was no one else that could deliver us from Satan's kingdom, his stronghold. We're bound fast in Satan's power, chained and weighed down with those things, our own sin and our own guilt. We could never resurrect ourselves and take ourselves out of that. He delivered me from my strong enemy. No matter how people like to think that they can turn over a new leaf and turn their lives about, and even when they recognize that they're not what they should be, they find out they're unable to do so. That, have you tried that? If you're here today, you've not come to know the Lord, you try to turn your own life, I'm not going to behave like that anymore, I'm not going to be that kind of person anymore, but it's too strong for you. Sin has a hold over you. You can't rescue yourself from it. It's your strong enemy. But he delivers. We cry to him to deliver us, and he does that. He says he delivered me from my strong enemy, from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. That's a description, isn't it, of our lost condition. We can't rescue ourselves. But oh, look what it is, that ruined condition that we were in. We were constrained. We were in the dungeon. We were chained in Satan's dominion. And what is it that the Lord has done in rescuing us from that condition? Oh, it says there in verse 20, he brought me forth also into a large place, a place of freedom. He set me free. No more those dungeon walls. No more those chains. No more that cloud of sight. No more that darkness. He set me free. He brought me forth. He delivered me. Here's the Lord delivering us. What a change from that ruined condition that we're in. Fallen in sin and guilt. And then he delivers. So what a glorious Saviour we have here. One who has gloriously saved his people. Set us into that place of freedom. Freedom from the death penalty of the law. Set free to serve him. Set free with joy. But why is that? This ruinous condition that we're in and we've been delivered from. Why would the Lord do that? Well, we see that wonderfully described at the end of verse 20. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Or the love of God. Why should the Lord deliver any sinner? It's not for any worthiness. Not because we've deserved it. Because it says, he set his love upon us. He delighted in me. And there's nothing in us that should make us a people worthy of that. That should draw the Lord to rescue us in that way. He loved because he loved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And all those things that we've seen that, well, it meant by giving, that meant the wrath of God falling upon him, our sin put to his account, that we might be set free. Why should he do that? Because he set his love upon his people. And there we've been delivered, haven't we? From the place of darkness, of the sin that held us, the judgment we deserved, the death penalty that was that we were awaiting, but also the place where we were hated. You notice those words there? Notice what he said earlier on there. In verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me. Have you ever thought about that? So there's no love in Satan. You know, the world, they enjoy their sin. If you're an unbeliever, if you think about it, it's because you enjoy your sin and you think it's something pleasant and pleasing, and you think you're set free to do what you want. Satan has no love in him. He hates with a complete hatred. And those that belong in his kingdom, and he twists and deceives, and he sets us to think that somehow he's given them some freedom in life to do what they want and to satisfy themselves. But he hates. It's full of hatred. And that's the awful condition that we're in until the Lord delivers us from one that hated us to one that loves us. Delivered from that ruined condition, trapped and enslaved, to be set free into that large place. So there's the second thing. We're delivered then from ruin. And what a ruinous condition we're delivered from. And here David rejoices in that. And then thirdly, there's a deliverance here into righteousness. And this is perhaps even more remarkable than the deliverances that we've seen here. How can the Lord God so bring about that transaction? We know that we're guilty sinners. We know that we deserve his wrath. And we cry out to him in distress and cry out for deliverance. And that wrath can be turned away. The wrath that was laid upon Christ, the judgment that we deserved, can be upon him, and he can deliver us from that lost condition. How can that be? How can God be just in doing that? He can't just simply do that simply because we request it. How can we stand before this holy God as a people that have committed sins and are deserving of his judgment? Well, we see that great transaction at Calvary, where the Lord bore the punishment and the guilt and the wrath of God, also involved an exchange of giving his righteousness to an unworthy people, to those who come in faith and trust in him, who are there then once lost, once depraved, once dead in trespasses and sins, now given the righteousness of Christ. How do we see that? Have you noticed in the verses that then follow, verses 21 and down to the last of our portion, well, 21 to 25, David here, rather surprisingly, begins to speak about his own righteousness. So what, how can that be? Look at the words he uses here. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. This is David. We've learned about his life. We've seen the sin and the guilt. He was very aware of his sin and of his guilt. How can he say these things? Verse 22, I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God. Now, this is staggering, isn't it? How can a guilty sinner say such things? He says there in verse 23, all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Verse 24, I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. He's not leaving this unspoken, is he? He's repeating it, emphasizing it. Verse 25, therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. This is David, and we've had his life lay bare before us. Well, yes, there's a sense in which, as he opened this passage, he talked about how he had dealt with Saul, and he'd been upright in how he'd responded to Saul and his enemies. But he's saying a lot more than that here, isn't he? He's talking about a perfection here, that he never turned away, never sinned. How can he say these things? And that's what brings us to see the wonderful work of salvation, that there at Calvary, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and he washes away our sins, it's as though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ can be put to our account, so that when we stand before God on that great day, He sees not our sin, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the blood of Christ that has covered our sins. And all those pictures in Revelation that we have of the saints in glory, clothed in white garments. What is that? But nothing but the righteousness of Christ that the Lord Jesus has purchased for his people. That great exchange takes our sin and in its place puts his perfect obedience and righteousness. And that we can then say when we stand before God, not our own righteousness, but his. And we're all conscious, aren't we, of our failings and of our sins. We're conscious that we are not worthy in ourselves to stand before God. We could never take such words as these to ourselves without acknowledging that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we owe our all to. He is the one who set his love upon us, washed us and cleansed us. And those sins that were scarlet are now white as snow. Can we get our minds around that transaction, the wonder of that, that the Lord should do that? And it makes our minds go back again to that earlier portion. He bore the wrath of God, of his heavenly Father, the wrath that we deserved. He bore my punishment and my sin. He set me free and clothed me in his righteousness, that yes, that we can stand before God on that great day. What an amazing and a glorious Saviour we've done. How is it that that takes place? It's all his work. It's none of ours. We see that here as well, rather nicely set before us in the words of David here. Notice what he says in verse 29 and verse 30. Here's his explanation. How could he say these things? For, he says, thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. He acknowledges he's one who was in darkness and iniquity. How is it now that he's now in that place of lightness? How is it that now he's has had his eyes opened to his condition, his need of salvation? It's because the Lord has done it. There's the work of the Holy Spirit there. He says, thou art my lamp, O Lord. How have any of us who have come to know the Lord, how has that come about? Because there was a clever preacher? Because there was some great argument that persuaded us? Oh, it's because he is our lamp. The Holy Spirit is the one who's descended, opened our eyes and our hearts. Thou art my lamp, O Lord. The Lord will lighten my darkness, reveal these truths to me, my sorry state, my need of Christ. And then notice what it says in verse 30. For another reason for being able to say these things. By thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. What a change has taken place. The prisoner that was in chains and in darkness and in a dungeon and in Satan's domain, unable to rouse himself, dead in trespasses and sins, there's new life here. There's a description here, isn't there? The one who can now run through a troop and leap over a wall, there's a new life. He's born again. This is the work of God. So here we have the whole of the Trinity here. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son who bore the wrath of his heavenly Father. God it is who brings the people to himself by the Holy Spirit. And here's this great change that takes place. What a deliverance. Here's David's song of deliverance, but surely if we know the Lord, this is ours. Is it your song of deliverance? Can you say, yes, these are things that I know. I could sing these things. This is what the Lord has done for me. He has delivered me. He set me free. And it's all of his grace and of his mercy. I'm undeserving. I deserve the wrath of God. But he's borne it there, my Saviour at Calvary, and set me free. Well, if that's our response to these things, we have to give him the glory and the praise and say, oh, if only I could sing these things with a deeper understanding. But if you're not able to say that tonight, you need to know this. You need to come to the Lord. You need to repent and confess that you need this salvation. You need this deliverance. You need to come to him. But oh, what a joy it is when that takes place and you come to know the Lord as your Saviour. Well, there were the deliverances I wanted to bring out of those verses. Deliverance from wrath, the deliverance from ruin, and the deliverance into righteousness. But then as we close and time is going on, I've got a word of application here. The whole theme there brings us to praise the Lord, doesn't it? And to glorify him. But there is a word of application here. If we're those who have come to know the Lord in this way, and we've seen those verses there where David speaks about how he lived uprightly, and he lived, hadn't he, honestly before the Lord. He said he'd not departed from his statutes, and he'd been the one who kept the Lord's commandments. It's a reminder to us that we do need to live like that. If we've been set free and clothed in Christ's righteousness, that should be that which marks out our lives. We should want to live holy lives. We should be those that want to live Christ-like lives. That ought to be something that those should aspire to and to live to. And there's a couple of verses in the middle there that I just missed out that really set that before us. Notice what he says there, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Is there not an echo here of the Beatitudes where the Lord preached those things? Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. There's that which should characterize the Lord's people. There should be fruit of the Spirit. There should be those things that are evident in our lives, that these are true of us, that we are changed, that we are the Lord's people. And we should know the Lord's blessing upon us when we live in that way. But when we neglect it, and there's, he says there, with the froward, he adds at the end there, with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. That is, with those who are wayward, those who don't take these things to heart and neglect these things, are casual about sin, the Lord's not going to be smiling upon such. There'll be a chastisement there. There'll be the facing of a God who said, can you do that when my son laid down his life to deal with sin? Can you treat sin so lightly? Well, we need to be a people that indeed seek to live for him. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, and the afflicted people thou wilt save. Well, we are afflicted, aren't we, so often. And we do struggle. And there is the old nature. And there is a battle to be undertaken. And Satan still goes around as a roaring lion. And we might feel ourselves to be afflicted in many ways. He will save. Those who are his, he'll keep. And we should turn to him. Seek for his help, that we might walk worthy, that we might be a faithful people, that we might be those that indeed are worthy of the name of Christ. But he says there in verse 20, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. There's to be no pride. We have nothing to be proud of. There should be nothing of self in the life of a believer. The Lord will deal with that. We need to be those who are full of what Christ has done for us, and seek to live for him and to honour him. Well, may each of us here this evening know something of that glorious, that great deliverance the Lord has done for his people. Amen. Amen.